continue our study through Genesis this morning. We'll be in Genesis 8. And the songs were a great preface to what we're going to talk about today. I was so excited as I studied through this passage. And we mentioned last week that the Noah's Ark is one of perhaps the most well-known stories among children's Bible story books, or even just in our wider culture, a story from the Bible that people are familiar with. But as I was studying this week, I could not get away from the fact that this story proclaims God's care in delivering those who trust in Him. And it got me excited because we all have moments in our lives where we know that we need deliverance. Maybe it's on a small scale. It's just that moment and we get past it and we look back and think, well, that wasn't really that big of a deal. But there are other times where there are things that are incredibly heavy that we carry and we need deliverance from. And God doesn't promise to take us out of those moments right away. And that's actually one of the beautiful things in this story, is that becomes clear. But the culmination, the end of this story, is God fulfilling His promise to deliver Noah and his family through incredible judgment around them. And He keeps that promise. And Noah responds to that. And it's a beautiful picture for us of the way that we can live in the world that we're in right now and still look forward to a complete and final deliverance that's coming. And I was reading this last week of a historical event that might help us to picture what it's like to experience incredible deliverance. So on July 3rd of 1961, at the age of 81, General Douglas MacArthur returned to the Philippines on a tour for 10 days to remember what had happened there. And the greeting that he received from the Filipino people was incredible. It was unrivaled in a lot of our historical records. There were 2 million people that gathered to welcome him along the way from the airport to the palace where the president lived. And not only that, but the president who lived there came to the airport to greet him, not waiting for him to get to his abode, but to rejoice in the deliverance that this man had brought about with certainly other forces and many other people involved. But he had spearheaded this effort to free their people from another country that had come in to take over. And it took them 2 hours to go 5 miles from the airport to the palace because the people just all wanted to shake his hand. They all wanted to see him and greet him and cheer for him. And I think it's hard for us sometimes to imagine the kind of excitement over being freed. These people had no hope of being freed apart from the Allied forces coming up from Australia and defeating the Japanese army that had taken over their land. And they had been oppressed and treated horribly for a number of months and years as they waited for that army to return. But General Douglas MacArthur, when he left, unwillingly, but at the command of the U.S. president, because he thought that that was the best way to preserve what was left of the army, he said, "I am going to return." And he kept that promise. He returned and delivered those people, and this was the welcome that he received. Now, certainly, he was only a man. He wasn't a perfect man. But it gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what it's like to experience deliverance on that kind of scale, and what the response ought to look like. So as you read through this story, remember what Noah could have faced. He could have faced God's judgment, because Noah was not a perfect man. But Scripture tells us that Noah believed God's promises, even when no one else outside of his family did, and that God delivered him through means of an ark. And we find at the beginning of chapter 8, where we're going to look today, God fulfilling his promise. And it says at the beginning, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed, The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days. Again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." And we don't get very far into this passage before we hit something that doesn't really fit, perhaps, with our understanding of God. Actually, just three words. But God remembered. What does that mean when it says that God remembered Noah? It's really important for us to understand, because we could get a skewed view of God if we treated it just like we would say, okay, we remembered something. Like, oh, I remembered I needed to do this thing. What we mean by that, typically, is that we had forgotten something, that we couldn't remember what we were supposed to. But God doesn't forget things. And there's actually something for us to see here, even in the way that the words are written, is that this first name for God in this passage you see is actually the name Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It's that God is keeping his promise to Noah. And so when it says he remembered him, it doesn't mean he was going along judging the earth, and the ark's kind of floating along, and God's not thinking about it. And then all of a sudden, he finishes pouring the rain down and flooding the earth, and he's like, oh yeah, Noah, I need to do something with him. No, it's actually that God, throughout this entire experience that Noah and his family are on the ark, cares intimately about Noah. And he remembers his promise, his covenant. Oftentimes in Scripture, this idea of remembering is used to describe God remembering his covenant with people, meaning he is keeping his covenant. So when the Israelites were in Egypt, enslaved, and they cried out to God, it says God remembered them. It's not that he had forgotten about them. He cared for them all along. But it is that he is actively keeping his covenant. And I'm not just saying this, because as we look through the passage, there's multiple words that help us to understand that God is actively doing something to keep his promise. So first, as we look at God delivering Noah from judgment, I think we can see that God is recreating the world. And we're seeing repetition as we go through Genesis. We had Adam, who was supposed to be the one who would lead the human race in following God, and he fails. He sins, gives in to temptation. And God says, Eve, one of your descendants is going to deliver. And so as soon as she has a child, Cain, she's like, this is it. This is the guy. And he murders his brother. And then God brings another son, Seth. And it looks like he's going to be the deliverer. And we get some more hope because as we go through the line, we see, we can assume they're not perfect because we know that's what Scripture says, but we don't see flaws. We see them walking with God and following God. It says that this line of people call on the name of the Lord. There's something, they're walking by faith. And Enoch, one of his descendants, walks with God so much that God doesn't even let him die. He just brings him to heaven to be with him. So it looks like there's another line and there's hope. And actually Lamech, who's Noah's father, says, Noah is going to bring us rest, the idea of deliverance and peace. And yet we see chaos in the world around. But God is going to recreate. In judgment, he's going to wipe the face of the earth. We talked about that last week. Millions or even billions of people die because they rejected him. But notice the words as we look at this chapter and compare it with chapter 1 of Genesis. In verse 1, it says that God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Picture this. The world is completely flooded, and God makes a wind to blow over water. Genesis 1:2 says the Spirit of God, that word can also mean wind, was hovering over the face of the waters. There's a really close parallel here in the creation account. And then verse 2, it says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. What's going to happen when that happens? The water's going to start to go down, and the rain is going to stop. So there's going to be a separation between the water. And what happens in Genesis 1:6? Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Verse 5 of chapter 8, the tops of the mountains were seen. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, let the dry land appear. In verse 17 of chapter 8, it says, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And several places in the creation account, but particularly in verse 22, it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. I don't think there's a mistake here, as Moses is writing this account to make us think back to the creation account. God has wiped the earth clear and is starting over, and he's creating a new world. Now think about it. The place that we stand in God's timeline history. We are between the writing of the New Testament when Christ came the first time, with many promises throughout that Christ is going to come again. And in the end, God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So as we look at this story, there ought to be hope for us that God is going to deliver us, that he's going to create a new world again. He's done it before. And Scripture, as we talked about last week, ties many parallels through the days of Noah with the days that we live in, waiting for judgment to come in the form of fire on the earth, and then God to create a new heaven and a new earth. And I don't know all of the details of how that will work out, but I do see very clear parallels there and pictures that would help us as we look at this passage to say, wow, we can trust that God is going to lead us through. God is going to deliver us through the judgment. Did you remember last week as we talked about the ark? That word has root meanings that include a casket. And the shape of the ark is like the shape of a coffin. I think there's a picture there for us because as Noah and his family come out of the ark, they are walking into a new life, into a new world. And one day we will experience the same thing if we are trusting in Christ. And so there ought to be a lot of hope for us in this story of Noah. And even looking at God's control over the salvation here. Notice the words that says that he made a wind, that the waters, that the heavens were closed. He is working actively. He's not just standing back and letting the water go down. He is actively involved in recreating this new world. And he even is going to come and tell Noah when it is time to come out of the ark. So we have so much hope as we look at God recreating, because he's already done it before, and he's going to do it again in the future. And now we get to the part that probably most of us don't like. So God recreated the new earth. That sounds great. But what are we living in right now? Well, Noah waited and waited and waited. Did you notice all of the dates there given? As I was reading through this week, I was like, I have to write this down because I'm not going to be able to keep track of it. And I didn't calculate exactly the months and dates because there's a little differences, like slight differences in how we use a calendar versus how ancient people used a calendar. So my goal with this is not to give you a perfect timeline, but to give you a general idea, and I think it's very accurate to what is here in Scripture. I just use the dates of our calendar to help put that for us to understand. Because I think the point that's coming across as we look at this is how long Noah had to wait for God to work. And it wasn't wasted time. God always works perfectly on his timeline, and he's doing things in us that we need him to do. But notice these dates. So it says that in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, that's when the water rises and the rain starts to fall. And it falls for 40 days and nights. And you think that, and you're like, well, 40 days doesn't seem that long to be on the ark. That's not too bad. But notice these other days. So July 17th is when the water stops rising and raining and recedes for 150 days. So this is, just to explain these three verses, the water stops 40 days after February 17th. And then it's saying that it's receding for 150 days. That's about 5 months until it comes to rest. Okay? So now you're like, okay, this is good. The ark stopped moving. It's resting. Now Noah and his family can get out and they can start their new lives, right? No. Notice the next date. On October 1st, the water continues to recede until this day, and now the mountains are showing up. So you're like, wait, this is another few months? It says on the 10th month, the first day of the month. And so you're like, okay, well, that's a long time, but now he can get out of the ark, right? No. Look at the next date. November 9th, Noah finally gets the idea. We don't know if God gave him this idea or his family, you know, in discussion. They're like, okay, why don't we send a bird out to see what's gonna happen? So he sends out a raven and a dove, and the dove comes back. I was like, wait a second, there's no place for this dove to rest. It's not time to go out yet. He sends it out again 7 days later. And now we're late in the year. Started in February, now we're in November. It comes back with an olive leaf. Now there's some hope that the plants are starting to grow. Things are starting to be recreated and ready. And finally, November 23rd, he sends the dove again, and it doesn't come back. So there's even more hope. But it's a little bit like when you look up your tracking on a package and you're like, okay, it's supposed to come in a week, but you check it and nothing shows up. You know, there's certain carriers that do this to you where it's like, oh, we're going to deliver it in like a week or two and we're not going to show you anything until the morning that it's actually going to be delivered. And then it's like, okay, now it's coming. Well, he sends out this dove and it doesn't come back, but he's just waiting. And certainly, again, God is not wasting this time. He has a plan, and we don't know all the things that are going on in this time, but he is making Noah wait. And Noah is patiently waiting for God to tell him, now is the time. And actually, it's not even until January 1st of the second year, so the first day of the second year, that the water dries up. So they're still waiting for the water to basically disappear to the place that it's going to be permanently. But this is like this last week. I don't know if any of you walked outside on the ground this last week. We sent a few children out, and they came back covered in mud, like layers of mud. We're like, okay, you know, take everything off, like right at the doorway. We're going to scrape the mud off your shoes, let it dry out, knock more mud off. That's what it was like to an extreme case. There's just mud everywhere. It's not dried yet. Another 2 months or so, and we finally have the earth is dry and ready for Noah and his family to come out. And God tells them to come out of the ark. So, rewind all the way. It was a year and 10 days since they got on the ark. That's a long time to be in a box. And it's a very big box. But there's a lot of creatures and people on this box. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to go to the reconstructed Ark in Kentucky, but it's an amazing thing to go and visit. I would encourage you to go and visit it. But I would not have wanted to live on that thing for a year and 10 days with animals and all of that. But that's the thing. God said, here's what you need to do. And Noah obeyed. And it's easy to read through because it's only a few verses. And you just read through it quickly, 30 seconds, and you forget. That was a year and 10 days of their lives. That's crazy. That's a long time to wait. But I think there's something for us to recognize there. And that is that God works on his own timeline. And when he's making us wait, he is not doing this out of cruelty or out of anything that is a wrong motive. He is doing something in us that is valuable. As we look throughout history, God's people have waited. The Israelites waited in the wilderness. Job waited for deliverance. You read through the book of Job and you think, this is a lot of chapters of talking about stuff and waiting for God to do something. And finally, God comes and talks to him. And God is allowing that to happen in Job's life for his purpose, for his good and perfect purpose. In fact, the song we sang this morning, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, that phrase comes from the book of Job. You realize Job lived several thousand years, very likely before Christ came on the scene. He was trusting in the promises that one day there would be someone who would fix all of the brokenness, that there would be a redeemer. That's what Noah was trusting in, that there would be a redeemer. And so we have phrases like that that are born out of incredible pain and waiting and difficult and hard circumstances. Daniel prayed for God to fulfill his promises after 70 years of exile. The Israelites waited through 400 years of silence from God before Jesus, the Messiah, came. And believers today endure trials as well. But as we look back to the example of our Savior, Jesus, he went through trials. He waited on God as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out and asking God the Father if there was any other way to remove the cup of suffering from him. And yet, God allowed him to go through that. We want to be able to identify what God is doing when we have to wait. We want to know right away, and maybe some of that is our culture of instant everything that we can get access to. But oftentimes, we are never specifically told, and we see accounts of people in Scripture that never knew. And Hebrews 11 tells us a whole list of people that looked forward to promises they never saw fulfilled until they died. So we can have confidence in the all-knowing, all-powerful Creator who has delivered his people in the past, even through their times of waiting. And we can confidently look to him for hope. As I was thinking about this topic, I was reminded of a quote from Samwise Gamgee, as he spoke to Frodo in the Fellowship of the Rings, or one of those in the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, as he tells one of his deep musings. And he says, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, the shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something." We find a passage of Scripture that is inspired, and we know to be true, that says something similar from Paul. He says, "So we do not lose heart, Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What Paul is saying there is that the trials and difficulties that we go through in this life are preparing something for us that cannot come any other way. It is only in the difficulties of life, in that waiting for God's deliverance, that we become the people that God wants us to be. And so as we read the story of Noah and how he waited on the ark for months and months and months after the rain stopped, and even after the ark rested, we can find hope that we also, by faith, can walk with God. The same God who helped Noah to get through those months can help us through months or years or even a lifetime of difficulty to follow him. In 2 Peter 3, we find that God doesn't work on our timeline. It says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." It doesn't mean that God doesn't know what time is. It means that he doesn't work on the same scale that we do. And sometimes he works quickly to our eyes, and sometimes he works slowly to our eyes. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is waiting for each person to be in the place that he desires them to be before Christ returns. In verse 11, it says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." He's saying, we wait for God to bring about the final deliverance and to make a new heaven and a new earth for us to live and dwell in. And we can have confidence that if it's today that Jesus comes back, this afternoon, this morning, even before the service ends, or if it's in 10,000 years, that God is working on his timeline and perfectly arranging things for each person that will repent to come to him. So, very clearly, we see God's deliverance of Noah from judgment. And it looks slow, probably to Noah. It looks slow to us if we stop and think about it. But God did deliver Noah out of this coffin box of a boat. And he opened the door. It says in verse 18, or 16, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And then it repeats it. It says, "So Noah obeyed, he went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark." I don't know exactly why it's repeated, but one of my guesses is that the reason that it says those things over and over again is to emphasize to us that not one person or creature was not delivered. Every single creature and person that went onto the ark came off the ark, delivered by God miraculously over the course of that year and 10 days. And we can have confidence, like Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." Every believer who's in a coffin, or in the sea, or wherever around the earth, will be raised. Then verse 17, "We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." God doesn't just deliver us from judgment. He gives us new life. And this is what he was doing for Noah and his family in a physical way, coming off the ark. And we can know from Hebrews 11 that Noah experienced it in a spiritual way as well, that one day he will be resurrected. So what does Noah do in response? Well, God brings his family out, and what is the appropriate response? To praise God, to bring offerings to him. And this is interesting because the offering that Noah offers here is a little different from the one that Cain and Abel offered. It's a different word. It's called a burnt offering, as we see it translated here, which is a good picture for us because it's talking about the whole burnt offering, the whole animal being sacrificed on the altar. And we see this in Leviticus 1:4 later on in the books of the law, talking about the priest. It says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And as we look at that passage, sorry, this is a person that lives in the nation of Israel. I was just looking up the context to make sure. So they would bring it to the priest, but they would put their hand on this offering, and it's really important because this is the idea of atonement. It said this offering would be given in place of that person for their sin. So there's a burnt offering. It's an atonement sacrifice that's given in place of another. And so when Noah brings this sacrifice, he is recognizing that before God, he and his family have no right to be delivered. But they are sacrificing these animals in thanksgiving to God and in place of themselves because of their sin, because they are not perfect, because they have sinned against God. And God has chosen to deliver them. And these animals didn't actually pay for their sins. In Hebrews 10, it says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you might say, well, then why do they do that? It's a picture that points to their faith that one day there will be a sacrifice that will cover their sin. But for now, the animal stands in the place of it. So it says an encouragement for us in verse 5 of Hebrews 10, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. The idea being that when God was pleased with the offerings, like we see here in verse 21 of chapter 8, Genesis, is talking about his pleasure at one day, his son bearing the weight of our sin. And the good news for us is now we can look back and see the sacrifice of Christ in our place. It says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, saying the law was there as a placeholder to point people to the fact that one day blood was going to be shed for them. One day a perfect sacrifice would be made. But now, in Hebrews, we find that that sacrifice, the second plan, the fulfillment of the plan of God, has been established. And it says, by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So as we look at Noah making sacrifices to God back in the day that he did that, we can look in hope knowing that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for us. And so just like God looked at Noah and was pleased with the sacrifice he made, that was made looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, we can look back if we are trusting in Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us and know that God is pleased with us, not because of our perfection or because we're good enough. And I'm really thankful for that because there's not a single day that I'm good enough to be right with God. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And we find it in John 1:29 when John the Baptist looks for Jesus and says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So every one of you, every person in this room, can experience your sin being taken away when your trust is in the sacrifice of Christ for you. And you're no longer trying to live in your own strength. And notice the way that God responds in chapter 8, it says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart," and this is incredible, we get a window into the heart of God here. How often do you get to do that? Scripture is the only place we can find that, and we don't see it a lot. But he says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." So we have a promise from God that he's not going to wipe everyone out in judgment like this until the earth passes away, as we know is promised in the future. But because of a pleasing sacrifice, which points to the ultimate pleasing sacrifice, we can know confidently that we will be delivered. Listen to this verse as we think about how God accepted the sacrifice. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a promise to us. If we are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, God will never look at you and say that you are condemned. Just like God received Noah's sacrifice and said, "I'm never going to flood the earth like this again," God looks at you and says, "I will never look at you in condemnation." So, I would ask you, throughout the week, as you evaluate your life or how the day went in terms of walking with God, do you ever condemn yourself? Because you shouldn't. It's right to confess our sin, but it's never right to look at ourselves in condemnation, because God doesn't look at us like that. If we are in Christ, we never need to look at ourselves in condemnation. We can confess our sin, and God says he is faithful and just to forgive us, so we can walk as forgiving people. And then in Hebrews again, the verses following what we looked at before, 12 through 14, it says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, if you looked at everything we talked about today, you might say, "I don't really feel like we spent a lot of time talking about Genesis 8. Well, I think Genesis 8 points us to something greater. The fact that God delivered Noah and his family gives us incredible hope today. And as we think about how we live these things out, these truths that we find, the principles here of God's deliverance, we can see clearly several things. First of all, that God deserves praise for deliverance. So, certainly before that, you would have to experience that deliverance. God has done the work, and he calls you to trust in the work of Christ. So if you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, if you've never said, I realize there's nothing I can do to be right with God, I need Jesus to be my perfect sacrifice. When you acknowledge that, when you trust in that, you say, that's my only hope. Just like Noah stepping onto the ark and saying, there's no other hope of deliverance for me. Then you become a child of God. And then you have the right and the ability to praise God for his deliverance. And that, as I mentioned earlier, we have that deliverance. That is our greatest picture of deliverance. And in Romans 8, it actually talks about at the end of the chapter how if God has given us everything he gave us in salvation, that he will deliver us from any other difficult circumstance that we have in our lives. So that's the greatest picture, and we ought to praise God for that deliverance over and over again and understand it more and more day by day. But then there will certainly be times that we have opportunity to praise him for smaller deliverance along the way. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin, and you confess that, and you ask for God's help, and he gives you grace to defeat that sin. And you notice over time in your life growth, and you can praise God for that deliverance. Maybe you're going through a really difficult trial with family or friends or just personally, and God delivers you from that in his perfect time. You can praise God for that deliverance. But then sometimes we have to wait for deliverance. God works on his timeline, And he always does something important for us as we look at the stories of those in Scripture who waited on God. We can see that in the passage we read before, that God is working a weight of glory beyond all comparison for this light, momentary affliction. We have to have the right perspective, but we need to be willing to wait. And then finally, we can rejoice that our final deliverance will be worth the wait. So all of the things we experience now, I once heard someone say that if we always pray that we'll get better from whatever sickness or illness we're facing, then one day God will not answer that prayer. Because one day each of us is going to die. We are on a path toward death because of the curse of sin in this world. But realize that that is a wonderful deliverance, because we wouldn't want to live forever in a broken world like this. And God has a perfect plan that one day we will step, like Noah steps out of the ark into a new and recreated earth. We are going to have the experience of stepping into a new heaven and a new earth where God dwells perfectly. And it's beautiful and incredible as we look at that. And so we can look forward to that. So I hope as you read the story of Noah and the ark, that it will have a fresh meaning for you. And it will be an encouragement for you as you face the difficulties of life, whether they're just a few moments throughout the week, or you feel the weight and the pressure of it, something every day that's a struggle right now. You can find hope in this story that God always delivers those who trust in him. And we can have 100% confidence that he is going to fulfill his promises.